So hear now God's word as it is given to us in Paul's letter to the Philippians, reading from the second chapter, verses 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding tonight. These are deep, heavy words, so let's ask him for illumination. Father, as we go through these words of Paul, each one of them pregnant with meaning, Lord, I pray that you would give me the ability not only to express the beauty of these words, but the meaning, that we would grasp the doctrines and how they are stated here and how what we believe and know are clearly articulated in the way that Paul writes this down, that we would leave tonight with a deeper understanding. And not just of the humiliation and the incarnation, but in the context in which Paul gives it to us, which is the context of unity within the church, and how this is another reason for us to strive for that unity. And I'll pray that you would have the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, we really have a double pleasure tonight in this passage that we have before us, because not only are the words themselves beautiful, and in fact, many people think that this was a hymn that was actually pre-Paul, a hymn that came before him that he used to articulate this the incarnation and humiliation of Christ, but to do it in the context that he was speaking of, which is the need for unity, the need for humility within the church and within Christians. I don't know that I necessarily agree with that. I think Paul is perfectly capable of writing beautiful poetry. I mean, look at 1 Corinthians 13. Those are some of the most beautiful words that we have. But nonetheless, John MacArthur in his commentary states that this has been called a Christological gem, a theological diamond that perhaps sparkles brighter than any other in Scripture. And the reason that he would say that is because not only are the words beautiful, but the meaning of what he reveals to us about Jesus. So I have a twofold intention this evening, and I think that it's the same intention that Paul had. That on the one hand, the words that we're going to see, as beautiful as they are, they reveal Jesus to us. They reveal to us facts about who Jesus is. And a fact about who Jesus is just another way of saying doctrine. Two great doctrines that we are going to look at tonight, the doctrine of humiliation and the doctrine of the incarnation, both of them brought out in these words. And also, the second part of it is to do what Paul did, which is to put it into the context of a discussion of unity in the church and the need for humility, which is where we were last time. If you were here, you know that we talked about those first four verses in this second chapter and the need for unity. And Paul gave us four good reasons why we should strive for unity. One, because of the encouragement that we have received in Christ, because of the love that we have received in Christ, the second reason. Third reason was because of the blessing of what we're experiencing right now, the koinonia, the fellowship, to be part of a fellowship of believers. And then finally, because of the deep affection and sympathy that the Lord has given us for each other. None of that natural. None of that comes in the way that it comes. It's all a great blessing. And because of that great blessing, we should be striving for unity. Paul adds a fifth one to that, saying, make my joy complete. Because it's something he desperately wanted for the church at Philippi, and the Lord wants for each and every church. And so, therefore, after stating these reasons that we needed to strive for unity, he gave us sort of a formula for that unity. Several directives that he gave. Number one, if you remember, to be of the same mind. And then secondly, to be of the same heart, the same love that we have. The thirdly, to be of, literally, to be of one soul, to be of one accord, to be of the same spirit. And then finally, to have the same purpose, the same goal. Now, one thing that we made absolutely clear as we made our way through those directives, that it's not just to be of the same mind, the same heart, the same spirit, the same soul, the same purpose. All of that was to be found in Christ. And the fifth verse that we're going to look at tonight makes that absolutely clear. It's not enough for us to be a social gathering or a social group that has the same worldview or the same mindset. We're to be one in Christ. We're to be that. That's the source of our unity. And then he goes on and he opens a conversation of humility. If you remember, he talks about doing nothing out of selfish ambition, to do nothing out of conceit or puffed upness, to be careful of the needs of others, to consider other people more significant than yourself, especially those who are within the church, to selflessly dedicate ourselves to one another. And basically what he is saying there is those are the keys to unity. If that virtually ensures a unified church, if everyone is thinking about the needs of others rather than the needs of themselves. Well, that leads us into this transitional verse, the fifth verse, which is the first verse for tonight. So let's jump into it. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So see what Paul is doing. He's pointing backwards to everything that I just talked about. Have this mind among yourselves. But he is also pointing forwards to what he is about to reveal, which is the extraordinary humiliation and incarnation of Christ and the amazing thing that he was humble even after he came to this earth. So, therefore, he's continuing this discussion of the necessity of humility. And incredibly, I think a stunning way, he is placing the need for unity in the reference of what Jesus did, his humiliation. In other words, look at your Savior, folks, and live accordingly. That's the main reason for unity is what Jesus has done for us. So let's kind of jump into that because that's exactly what he's saying. Now, let me give you a disclaimer here to start with. We're going to talk about doctrine tonight. This is one of the heaviest, most doctrinal passages that you're going to see, very similar to some of the passages that we studied in John. And when you get into Paul and you get into doctrine, you're going to have to slow down. You're going to have to take words. You're going to have to take the words and do a word study. We're going to have to look at phrases. And so, therefore, that's the way it's going to be. So, just pay attention because there are some beautiful statements that Paul makes. And he uses words that are richer than the English word is. So, we're going to make our way through this looking at it very closely. So, let's take each one of these phrases. Starting out with that first one there, though he was in the form of God. Now, as I just told you, we're going to have to look at the words. I want you to look at the word was. The verb was, the verb is to be. Now, unfortunately, it's probably not the best translation for it because that is actually what is known as a participle. It's present active participle. And what that means is that it's a state of being and a state of ongoingness. In other words, when he talks about the pre-existent Christ, the pre-existent Logos, he speaks of him in a word, in a term that speaks of him. He was, he is, and he will be. It's not a beginning and it's not an end. Now, what makes this so interesting is that all the rest of the verbs in this section are all in a past tense. So, in other words, the incarnation is something that has already happened. The humiliation is something that has already happened, but Paul is presenting Jesus. Now, I shouldn't use Jesus because that's really his earthly name, the Christ, the Logos, the second member of the Godhead, in his pre-existent state. He is, just by the very verb that he's using, talking about someone who was, who is, and who will be, who continues, who transcends the incarnation in that sense. Now, that is very, very close to what John told us in his prologue, in his opening verses. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So John revealed to us that Jesus the Christ was pre-existent, the second member of the Godhead. He was in a pre-existent state, and that pre-existence transcended the actual incarnation. Jesus himself, in the 17th chapter of John, says this: "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." In other words, I was in this state of pre-existence, and he's going to describe what that state was. He says that though he, in his before, was, is, and will be in the form of God. Now, that means we've got to get into that word form and see what is meant by that word. That's a hugely important word here in these verses. The word form does not mean something that is temporary. It's not to be in the outline of. It is not to have a mask that you put on. It is not something else that comes and like a wrapping or a covering. It speaks rather of something that is the essence of something else. Let me read to you from the Greek dictionary what it talks about as far as what form means. The in the form does not mean that the essential nature of Christ was different from the form of God, as if it were an outer shell or a part played by an actor. Rather, it means that the essential nature of Christ is defined as divine nature, which is thought as of existing in divine substance and power. Now, I know that's kind of wordy, but let me explain what that means. I just wanted to read it from somebody else rather than myself. What that means is that when we talk about the Logos, as John said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That's exactly what Paul is saying. That he is in the form of, he is of the same substance of. In essence, he is God. There's no difference in the form of God and the form of the Logos. In his pre-existent state, he was God. Now, a form, an idea of a form in the Greek, is that part of something that doesn't change, that is immutable, that never changes. Let me give you an example. I am in the form of a human. That is my form. That's the form that I am in. Now, I have had a variety of appearances in my life. I was a fetus in the womb at one time. I was a child at one time. I was a teenager at one time. I was a young adult at one time. I'm a gracefully aging past middle-ager, you know, in my current state. But during all of that time, even though my appearance changes in each one of those stages, the constant, the immutable, the unchangeable aspect of me has been that I am human. I always have been human. I always will be human. I'm in the form of a human. The Logos was in the form of God. That means that there never will be a time that he was not God. It's not that something's going to happen to him when the incarnation happens that is going to change him, that he is in the very form of God. So the Christ, who being in the very form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And I've warned you about this. We're going to have to do word studies to make sure we understand what each one of these words mean, and then we'll put them back together. Okay? In other words, we kind of already know what this means because we've been taught over and over again what this means. But let me show you that the words themselves actually state that. So let's take them right all the way through. The first one is did not. That's a negation. That means that whatever this sentence says, we're actually going to mean, it actually means the opposite. The verb count, it's in the past tense. It means to intellectually consider. It means to regard. So he did not regard or did not intellectually consider that equality with God. Now, equality actually is an adverb. And the adverb actually modifies the word to be. So when we get down to be, we'll tell you what the equality actually means. Equality means the same thing in Greek that it means in English, but I think it's interesting that it's used here as an adverb. Equality to be with God, a thing to be grasped. Now, are you with me? I know this is getting a little technical, but we have to take the to be out of that because in the Greek, the to be is a verb, but the thing, a thing grasped, is a noun. Okay, so we need to pull the to be out of the middle of it, and we need to look at the noun, a thing grasped. Now, in the Greek outside of the Bible, that's a very harsh word. A thing grasped is a thing stolen, a thing that is stolen by violence. If you have something and I want it, and I want to take it from you, it would be a thing grasped, because I would rush up, I'd hit you, and I'd grab it, and I would take it away from you. Obviously, that's not the way Paul is using it, but I want you to see the sort of strength of the word itself. Because now we're talking about equality with God. And that is a thing grasped that means to tenaciously hold on to something. Tenaciously not let it go. But wait a minute, we are in the negative here. So what it actually does mean, it means not to tenaciously hold on to something, but to let that something go. So that, and then the last word would be the verb to be, which just means to exist, and it means to exist in, since it's modified by equality, it means to exist in equality with God. Now, how confused are you? Are you good and confused? Okay. Let me see if I can put the words together. Okay, and this is what you do. If you really want to understand what Paul's telling you, you need to do that. You need to go and look at the words first, and then you're going to put them back together. So let me see if I can give you this sentence again using those kinds of words, those kinds of descriptive words, and then you can find the meaning of it. He, meaning Jesus, did not intellectually consider or regard that to exist in a manner that was equal to God, a thing to be tenaciously held on to and not let go of. That's what Paul just said. Now, let me repeat it. Jesus, or he, the second member of the Godhead, the Logos, did not intellectually consider that to exist in a manner that was equal to God was a thing to be tenaciously held on to and not let go of. In other words, he was willing, by his own volition, to allow his state of being in equality with God. Now we have to make sure we define that very carefully. He was allowed to let that go in some sense. We don't know in what sense yet, but in some sense, he's willing to let go of that perfect equality with God in some way, and that's where we are going to go next. Now, one of the things that this does is it proves the divinity of Christ. It proves it. Paul says it without question that Jesus is the Christ, because you don't tenaciously hold on to something and decide not to tenaciously hold on to something that you don't have. So equality with God is something that he has. That's the state that he is in. And that state that I've already told you was and is and will be. That state continues. Even as Peter said, and I love Peter's statement in 1 Peter when he's talking about the Logos and not, you know, using that word, but he says that he was foreknown before the foundations of the world, that he would be manifest in the last times for the sake of you. In other words, it was known within the Trinity, the Godhead, from the foundations of the world, that the second member of the Godhead, the Logos, would voluntarily let go tenaciously, not hold on tenaciously to the equality, to the existence and the equality of God, the manner of existence that he had. Now, what does that mean? Look at the next phrase. I promise you, I'm going to bring this out for you. You're going to understand it by the time we're done. Notice what he says. He says in the seventh verse, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That first phrase is the most difficult of the entire passage. What does it mean for God to empty himself? The word simply means to empty out, to make empty. And in the context in which it is used here, it means to divest oneself of position or privilege. As far as Paul is talking about the Logos, it would be to divest himself of equality with God. So in some sense, the Logos, which was and is and will be, is emptying himself. Now, brothers and sisters, this is the jump-off point for so much error within the church and so many heresies. Because people start reading something into this word, which is kenosis in the Greek. You may have heard of that, different ideas of what kenosis is. Well, this is the beginning of so many heresies. What exactly did God empty himself of in order to become a man? Well, it's the root of the Arian controversy, if you know that. Other controversies where we're trying to figure out for centuries who exactly is the Christ. Well, it is clearly stated here, and we need to recognize that some people will actually say that he emptied himself of everything but his love. And that's why Jesus was nothing but the love of God. Others say that he emptied himself of his omnipotence, his omniscience, and his omnipresence. All of those omnis were emptied, and that left Jesus as the sort of rendition of God, but without those attributes, because they know that places Jesus as the man doesn't know what's going to happen in the future. Others say that he emptied himself of his glory, and in a sense he did, but not in the way that they are thinking about that. So, what does it mean for God to empty himself? Well, if the second member of the Godhead emptied himself of any aspect of his godness, that means that during the time of the incarnation, rather than a triune God, we would have two persons in the Godhead. What happens to a three-legged chair when you take one of the legs off? Okay, it just doesn't work. You can't have God with one of the members of the Godhead not there. So therefore, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the second member of the Godhead, equal in power and glory with the Father and the Spirit, did not in any way change. He didn't stop being God even for a moment, even for a second. So that still makes it difficult for us to understand what is meant here by he emptied himself. Well, actually, Paul is going to tell us in the next phrase, and in the context that we are now in of the eternal God in some way emptying himself, the way that he empties himself is shocking, to say the least. Notice what he says, that he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. You can use the word servant if you'd like to. The New American Standard uses the word bondservant, but the word doulos is the word for slave. God, in order to empty himself, took on the form of a slave. Three words we want to see there. Take. Again, forceful word. It's a word that means to grab, to lay one's hands on something, and to take it and apply it. It's the same word, for instance, that it almost has the same meaning, if you will, of putting on some clothes. You take something and you make it part of you, put it on clothes. That's not a perfect analogy. The reason I use it is because it is used that way in the scriptures. John 13:12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments. The same word is used there, putting on the outer garments. So in some way, the Logos, who remains God, now puts on or assimilates or takes the form of a slave. Well, what does that word form mean? Same word that we used when we talked about the form of God. So what does the word form mean? What did we decide that it meant? Was it an outline? Was it some kind of shape? Was it some kind of outer appearance or something? No, it was the essence of. In other words, he added to himself the essence, the fullness of, the completeness of a human slave. That is how he emptied himself. And so we understand, hopefully, that what this means is that he emptied himself by addition. He subtracted by addition. Okay? He is God. And he adds a human nature, and that is how he emptied himself. I've used an analogy over and over again. Let me use it again. I'm sure you've heard this, but it fits. I think it makes it work. When I was putting myself through college, I worked in a upper Tucks and Tails restaurant. It was the top-of-the-line restaurant for the Hyatt Corporation called Hugo's. And we did a lot of table service. It was a very expensive place to go and eat. And we had very expensive wines. And one of the wines that we had there was one of the most expensive, a great Bordeaux made by Chateau Lafite Rothschild. And I believe at the time a bottle of Chateau Lafite would run you about $140. You know, I got online while I was writing this, just to see, just interested. I don't do anything with wine anymore, obviously. But I wanted to see what a bottle of Chateau Lafite would go for now. You know what a bottle of 2020 Chateau Lafite would sell for? An average of $840 a bottle. I must be in the wrong business. I mean, who on earth can spend $840 on a bottle of wine and not throw up when you drank it because it was so expensive? But nonetheless, on one night, there was this man. He was a businessman. He ordered a bottle. And I think it was Lafitte Rothschild. It might have been a very expensive bottle of wine. So he was by himself, and he was sitting at one of the tables. And the wine sommelier came by and, you know, poured it a little in his glass. And you do the swishing thing and the smelling and the tasting, and everything is perfect. And then the guy says, man, I just got to go to the bathroom. So I'm just going to leave the glass here. I'm going to be right back, you know, but I'd rather enjoy it, because if I don't go to the bathroom right now, I'm going to not enjoy it so much. So we had another thing that we did in that particular restaurant. We had a barmaid that people could order with a cheap glass of wine, a glass of sangria. Now, sangria is when you take, we would actually make the sangria at the table because it was a high-class restaurant. In other words, you would take a glass of wine, add orange juice to it, a little grenadine, a little squeeze of lime, and then you'd put this gaudy, you know, garnish on it with orange slices and cherries and a little umbrella, okay? So the barmaid came by. It wasn't my table. The waiter got distracted, and the barmaid came by and saw the glass sitting there and assumed that it was the glass that she was supposed to make sangria out of. So she takes this hugely expensive glass of wine. The guy's in the bathroom. She makes sangria out of it to surprise him. He comes back, and there's his bottle of Lafitte Rothschild with orange juice and grenadine and lime and a little umbrella on it. Well, he hit the roof, obviously. But you see, the thing is, it's still the Lafitte Rothschild. It's still the same wine. It lost all of its greatness. It was emptied of its greatness. Everything that you spend a lot of money for in a glass of wine like that was now lost. It was gone, but it had been emptied out of it, not because anything was taken out of it, but because something was added to it. And that is exactly what the incarnation is. That's exactly what the humiliation is. God taking on the attribute of a human being, not just any human being, but a human slave. That essence, that form now is what he takes to himself. And it is that addition of the human nature that is the emptying aspect of God. That's how God empties himself. Not by not becoming God, not by changing anything in who he is, but rather by adding something. Let me emphatically state that God could never, ever empty himself of any of his attributes. And that's the beginning of so many heresies. But rather, he emptied himself by becoming the most unique being in the universe ever created. He became a God-man. And that's what Paul tells us next, is that he was being born in the likeness of men. Now, to be born in the likeness of is to be born in the essence of, to be born in the exact way. It's very similar to the word form, not quite as strong as the word form, but it means that he was wholly and completely and totally human in every single aspect. He uses the same word, Paul does, to refer to an extraordinary aspect of this. In Romans 8, he says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." And for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh. Some people don't recognize this about our Lord Jesus, that Jesus had just as much potential to sin as any of the rest of us do. He was made in the likeness of fallen human flesh. And so he has both a human nature and he has a God nature. This was absolutely essential for his purpose as a sacrifice. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, Hebrews says, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, when it says that he was born in the likeness of a human, sinful human flesh. Now, of course, he never sinned. And that's the important thing, is that he had the potential for sin because he was as much a human as I am, but he never did sin, and that's the reason he could be a sacrifice for us rather than having to be a sacrifice or purify himself. But I don't believe that this is actually talking about the actual birth of Jesus. It might, and it's probably part of it. But the word actually means to experience a change in nature. And it speaks, I think, more of the taking on the attributes of a human. When a baby is born, they have a change in nature. They change from a fetus in the womb. It is not breathing and is living in the liquid that is there. All of a sudden, after the birth, the baby begins to breathe and scream and cry, and it takes on a different nature almost entirely. Well, that's the idea of Jesus, the second member of the Godhead, taking on that that human attribute. And then finally, we can put all of these words together, the idea of the one that who emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That is the creation of the God-man, as Paul said in Colossians, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Now, obviously, Paul got this writing around 55 AD or somewhere in that general neighborhood. Obviously, John got it because he said, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us." John recognized it. It took the church over 400 years to get it because it wasn't until the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD when we finally got this right. We finally got a formula that described who Jesus was. Let me read a little bit of the Chalcedon Creed. "We all teach harmoniously that he, Jesus, is the same perfect in Godhead, the same perfect in manhood, truly God, or as they put it, very God, and very man, the same of a reasonable soul and body, homoousios of the Father, that is a Greek technical term that means the same stuff, the same substance, not a like substance, but the same substance. He was homoousios with the Father in the Godhead and homoousios with us in manhood. That is the fact of the incarnation. That is Jesus, 100% God and 100% man. Holy God, holy man, very God, very man. And the same, acknowledged in two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. Now, the reason that I have taken you through this so probably painfully for some of you, but so meticulously, is because this is how we get the doctrine. This is how we know this to be true. This has been fought over for thousands of years. The Mormons deny it. The Jehovah's Witnesses deny it. The Arians deny it. It is so confused as far as who the person of Jesus Christ is. It has been fought over and fought over and fought over. But if we go to Paul and we carefully go through the words, it's all right there for us. Jesus, the Godhead, the second member of the Godhead, the Logos, is pre-existent. He never ceased to be God. He remained God all the way through the incarnation. At the incarnation, an extraordinary being was created that had a God nature and a man nature, fully God and fully man. Paul has expressed that for us right from the beginning, in very clear language and actually very dramatic language. One last verse. Now that we have a human being, now that we have the God-man, the idea of the humiliation doesn't end. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is beyond comprehension. Because we've already talked about the most unbelievable humiliation that could possibly occur. We can't get our minds around it at all. That God would humble himself by taking on the attributes of a human. Why? So that he could save us. Why? So that that would glorify his Father. Why? So that we would be his unified body and worship him and desire to please him, that we would live the Christian life. There's a whole purpose in this. And the amazing humility that Christ did to get to this point, but that humility, once he became a human, was a humility that would end up at the greatest symbol of humility ever established, which is the cross. Now, if we were going to see this, I've already run over, and I'm sorry. I tried to keep these at 30 minutes. I couldn't do this one. I thought about changing it. I don't know how far over I am, but I get the feeling that I am. But nonetheless, let me just kind of wrap this up, because this is only half of the what is considered to be a parabola. All right, it starts in heaven. It comes to the humiliation of God, the incarnation, and then it ends at the cross, the lowest level of humiliation that any human being, God, man, could possibly go through to take the sins of everybody upon himself and die upon that cross. But then Paul is going to take us right back up, and we'll do that the next time we meet. He's going to take us right back up, right back to where we started from, the exaltation of Jesus Christ all the way through to the end. Such an amazing point. Now, let me wrap it up. Because keep in mind how it started. Go back to verse 5 and see the way it started. Jesus says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves, brothers and sisters, and consider how important humility is to God. How significant, how great of a value that is to God. That he, on his own volition, would take on the attributes of a human, humiliate himself by emptying himself through the addition of a human body, a human potentially sinful body, placing himself under his own law. This is the most extraordinary level of humility. Who on earth do we think we are prancing around acting like we own this world that we live in? He's saying that we should use our Lord as a model. He is the epitome of humility. Where do we think that we are going to find anything by exalting ourselves, by puffing ourselves up? But it's amazing when you think about the history of the church. It's just, where do we go wrong? Where do we miss this? Take a look at medieval Catholicism all the way to the present. Look at the Pope. Look at the cardinals. Look at the bishops. Look at the priests who are walking around in all of their fine robes, placing themselves up, calling themselves Holy Father. That's not humility. That's not the kind of humility that Christ showed us. Look at the health and wealth people that are preaching that what Christ really wants you to have is health and wealth, and you can have all the great things that I have. Look at my fast cars, my big houses, my jet planes. Look at all the stuff that I've got. This is what Jesus wants you to have. No, it's not. That's a false narrative from the beginning to the end. Look at the charismatic who tells you, God told me this. God just spoke to me. Put the Bible aside. Let me tell you what God says today. And they're telling us that they know what God wants for us. Look at the celebrity pastors strutting around on stage, building up huge followings, selling multiple books, gaining all kinds of glory for themselves. Where on earth is the humility? When did Christianity become a me-first religion? I go to church so I can get something out of it. If you don't feed me, I'm going to go someplace else. Or if you don't give me excitement, if you don't entertain me, I'm not going to go to that church anymore. Where did we go wrong? Where did we lose sight of the fact that humility is of the supreme importance to our Lord? And I think that's what Paul wants us to remember. That's what he wants the church at Philippi to remember, is that we're called to unity, and one of the greatest aspects of that unity is our own humility. And if you want to see humility, look at your Lord. It's an impossible bar. We can't possibly achieve it. But it's the bar that we are presented with nonetheless. So the message that we have is the reason that church unity is so elusive is because we've lost sight of what it means to be humble. And the more humble we are, the more unified we will be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the lessons that we learn. I know this was a hard one, and I know that it was quite technical, but we need to know that we don't have doctrines that are not based on the truth that you reveal to us in Scripture. Sometimes we've really got to dig. Sometimes we have to look at words and phrases and understand what those words mean. But we also need to have that assurance that we didn't make this up, that we didn't project our desires onto what Scripture says. That this is exactly what we believe, exactly what we teach, exactly what we hold to, is exactly what Paul teaches us and exactly what John teaches us. So, Lord, let us not leave this place tonight without recognizing how important it is that we look after the needs of others before our own. That we place others more significant than we are. That we realize how important the kind of humility that Jesus expressed both in his pre-existent life and his life during the incarnation. That it was a life of humility and a life that he leads us to as well. We give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.